Rachel Gilson grew up believing that Christianity was stupid and cruel. She was a young woman who experienced same-sex attraction. In high school, she began a romantic relationship with another female, and because she believed that Christians hated gays, it brought her to a place of more blatant opposition to Christianity and to Christians. She graduated high school and went off for her first year at Yale. It was then that her world seemed to crumble around her. The relationship that she had had abruptly disappeared when her partner broke up with her. She attended a lecture series on René Descartes, and oddly enough, it was that lecture that got her started on a path and a search for truth. She picked up a stolen copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, and she began to read. As she read, God used the words of C.S. Lewis in that book to open her heart to the truth of the gospel. She recognized and realized and believed for the first time that Jesus Christ died for her sins, was buried, and rose again. As she read, she repented of her sins. She put her faith in Jesus Christ, and she became his follower. You can read about her story in a book she wrote, Born Again, This Way. For some would even read that and think that's rather odd, for she says, it didn't change my affections. It just came and brought me to the point to realize if I'm going to follow Jesus, I can't live upon the attraction that I have toward other women. But what's interesting when you read her story is that God used a similar journey that had happened in the life of C.S. Lewis to bring another unbeliever to belief. You see, C.S. Lewis went through some tragedies in his life, had lived as an atheist for a good portion of his younger life. When he was 9 years of age, C.S. Lewis's mother tragically died. His father could barely cope in the aftermath, and it strained the relationship between them. His father ultimately sent C.S. Lewis off to boarding school. After boarding school, he was fighting on the front lines of World War I in France. When the war ended and he came back home, he showed up at Oxford University as a student. It was there that he began to make friends with the likes of J.R.R. Tolkien. And as he did, Tolkien began to press back about his doubts and his skepticism. Why is it that you disbelieve? Why is it that you have doubts? What is it that you're looking for? And that began to spark in Lewis a desire to search out what was true. He began to read and to study, and then through those conversations in his own study, he ultimately came to faith in Jesus Christ. He too repented of his sins and trusted Christ for salvation and ultimately penned the words of Mere Christianity. And years later, after he was already dead and in the presence of Jesus, a college freshman at Yale picks up a stolen copy and finds herself going from doubt to discipleship, from one who was skeptical to one who stood in the grace of the Savior. You know, when we come to the book of James or the letter of James, we find someone who was on a similar journey. You see, the book opens or the letter begins with a greeting that says this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes who were scattered abroad. Greetings. Now you hear that or you read that and you're already finding that James identifies as a disciple of Jesus. But he was not always a disciple of Jesus. He was not always one who had faith in Christ. He had grown up with this brother named Jesus, and though he might have thought him to be special, he didn't think he was the Savior of the world. Though he thought that maybe he could perform some miracles, he didn't believe him to be the Messiah sent from the Father. In fact, that's what we will find as we look just at this verse for a moment today. In introducing our series, we want to understand this man named James. For there was a season of time in his life when he was not all in as a follower of Jesus, but he was all out in doubt about Jesus. In fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 7, we read about him and his brothers. In fact, James was not the only half-brother of Jesus. If you look at both Matthew 13 and Mark's gospel, you find that there are two different times in which the family circle of Jesus' relatives is given to us. It's composed of four brothers, and every time they're listed this way. There was Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. James is always listed right after Jesus, probably indicating that he was the oldest of Jesus's other brothers. But he was not a believer, nor were the other brothers of Jesus a believer. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, we read that Jesus's brothers say to him, "You need to go prove yourself. You need to go do some miracles. You need to go out in public and make a splash." In fact, they tell him it's the Feast of Tabernacle time. There's a lot of people that are coming into the region. You need to go into Judea and you need to do miracles, because no one who's going to have followers is going to do those in the backwoods and expect to become something important. Now, while that may seem like that his brothers were believers, they weren't. In fact, their intent or their motivation to push Jesus to make a splash in public may have been for their own benefit. You see, in chapter 6 of John's gospel, Jesus had been teaching some things that were pretty radical and strange that got some pretty repulsive responses. Jesus has been talking to the multitudes around him about what it means to be a disciple. And he says, if you're really going to be a follower of me, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And all of a sudden, the eyes of those in the crowd became like saucers staring back at him and said, I don't think I quite heard you correctly. Did you say we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood? Jesus says, yes, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, Jesus didn't mean literally that they should all of a sudden surround him like cannibals and begin to gnaw on his arm, nor that they were to drain out the blood of his veins and put it into a cup and begin to drink it. But he was referring to the fact that he had come to give himself as a sacrifice, that his body would be broken and his blood would be shed. And unless we surrendered and submitted ourselves in faith to believe in his work on our behalf, we cannot be his disciple. In a few moments from now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. When Jesus took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you, take and eat." We don't believe that we're literally eating the body of Jesus nor drinking his blood, but we're remembering his sacrifice, which is the only door by which we can enter in to be a disciple of Christ. But when Jesus talked like that in John 6, it says that many in the crowd said, we didn't sign up for this. I mean, this is just strange. And it says they walked away to never follow him again. Jesus losing followers may have been having an impact upon the family name, even for his brothers. And maybe they were pushing Jesus to go do some miracles at the Feast of Tabernacles so that maybe some of those followers who walked away would come back. Or maybe Jesus would gain new followers so that maybe things would benefit them better. You see, some people are still in that place. Some people want the benefits of Jesus without surrendering themselves to be followers of Jesus. I think that's what his brothers wanted. We want you to do these things because it'll benefit us, but we don't really believe that you are who you say you are, that you came to do what you say you're going to do. I mean, all that stuff is a bunch of nonsense. In fact, just after it says that they pushed him to go and do those miracles, John says, "I don't want you to be mistaken." He says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." They were skeptical. They doubted. They did not accept that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe him to be the Son of God. They did not receive the work that he came to do. Some of you identify that in one of two ways. Some of you identify because you, like James was then, you have your own doubts. Through all the earthly ministry of Jesus, James and his brothers doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. Maybe you have your own doubts. Maybe you're an unbeliever and you just have doubts. You're like, I just think that Christianity is for a bunch of weak-minded people that have believed a falsely guided person in saying that he was the Son of God. I believe that people who believe that just have swallowed a huge pill of deceit. How could you believe that God could become human, that he could die and rise again, and that he did it all for our sin? And maybe you have that doubt. You're skeptical and you're hesitant about Christianity. And some of you are like, well, why would we be in a service if we had doubts? Some of you are thinking, why would anybody be here? Well, maybe it's some of our young people. And maybe they're here not because they want to be here, but because mom and dad made them be here. Maybe it's because mom and dad have been hounding them, and they're like, yeah, we'll just go to church and we'll sit through it and it'll be grueling, but we'll survive, but it'll mean that we don't have to hear it for the rest of the week. But there's just doubts, and they're not really a follower of Jesus. Maybe some of you, you're still coming to appease parents or grandparents. Or maybe it's because you're the spouse, and you know that your spouse who is a believer constantly is on you about coming to church with them. And you are here just so you don't hear it the other 6 days of the week. So maybe you're an unbeliever and you have doubts. And you're welcome here with your doubts. We want you to ask your questions. We want you to seek what is true. We just want you to seek it in the right way, in the right place. But some of you are Christians and you have doubt. You have truly put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but you struggle because you have doubts, and you say, if I was really a strong follower of Jesus, I couldn't be having these doubts. If I had really trusted in his death and resurrection for my salvation, I wouldn't be having these thoughts and struggles. But if you read the scriptures, you find time and time again, even those who were with Jesus having their doubts. Jesus spoke about John the Baptist. He gave him the greatest compliment one could ever receive. Jesus said, John is the greatest man who has ever been born to a woman. That's a pretty strong statement. And yet when John is imprisoned, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and he says, I think maybe I got it wrong. I've been telling everybody you're the Messiah, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But if you really were that, this is not what would be happening right now. Are you really him, or should we be looking for somebody else? He had his doubts. We like to give Thomas a bad rap. Oh, doubting Thomas. You know, when the women came back from an empty tomb and told all of the disciples of Jesus, not a one of those men believed. Now, every woman in here, you should have said amen right there. Be like, yeah, and they ain't changed since then. It's been 2,000 years. They came back and said, we went to his tomb to anoint his body with spices. He's not there. We saw angels that said, he's alive. Oh, y'all are crazy. You didn't get enough sleep last night. They didn't believe. They doubted. And when they had seen him, because he appeared to them, but Thomas was not there, guess he was off running an errand. He comes back and they tell him, he's like, well, unless I see it with my own eyes. He had heard the teaching of Jesus. He had seen the miracles. He had been there. He had doubts. Just because you've trusted in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that sometimes you have no doubts and all your doubts are gone. And doubts doesn't mean that what you have believed is wrong or not true. I don't know all the answers. I can't figure it out and make all sense of it. But I believe. I trust that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and he has done what he promised he would do, to die for our sins, to be buried and rise again. You have doubts, that's okay, you're in a good place. It doesn't make you a bad person. Just let your doubts push you to seek the answers in the right place, in the right way. And even if you don't have the answer, even if the doubt doesn't leave, don't abandon what you know to be true. James had his doubts. He was skeptical, and he didn't follow Jesus. But it wasn't just that James didn't believe in Jesus. It went a step further. James actually, at one particular point, believed his brother might have lost use of his faculties. Say it a different way. Brother, you crazy. right? Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus is teaching in a crowded house. There's no way to get into the house. As he's teaching inside, family shows up. Mama's there. Man, I don't even like now when my mama shows up and I've done something or I think she's upset with me. Right? I mean, and they tell him, hey, your mom's outside with your brothers. And Jesus says, well, who is my mother and my brothers? Who's my sisters except those who do the will of my Father? But they're outside and they want to speak with Jesus and he doesn't go out there. You say, well, that doesn't mean he's crazy. Oh, no. They were out there because they thought he was crazy. Mark chapter 3, verse 21 says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. They're not just looking for a nice, pleasant conversation. They're waiting probably for the moment he emerges out of the house through the door, and they're going to pounce on him. They're going to seize him. They're going to grab hold of him. May have not possessed a straitjacket, but if they had, they probably were planning to use it. And they were going to seize him, for they were saying what? He is out of his mind. James was among them. He didn't believe in Jesus, but even more, he believed that maybe his brother was crazy. His mother and his sisters and his brothers thought, man, I think he's lost it. He's mentally deranged. The Pharisees at the same time were saying that he was possessed with a demon. The short of it all is this. From all fronts, Jesus was getting the same response. You're a lunatic. And we not following you. Jesus didn't have a family that believed. James didn't believe. His brothers didn't believe. They thought he was crazy. They had their doubts and they were staunch in their doubts and skepticism. But when we read James 1:1, he says he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this James, I believe, is the half-brother of Jesus. There have been those who have suggested that it was the James who was the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. But he was martyred fairly early, probably before this letter is dated to have been written. And the only other James that would have likely been known widely to the church to have been recognized with such a simple greeting is Jesus' half-brother James. And he says, I am a servant, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he go from all out in doubt about Jesus to being all in to follow Jesus to the end? There was a life-transforming encounter. And every follower of Jesus Christ has them. It doesn't mean that it involves a bright light from heaven or some voice speaking audibly to us, but there is always in every follower of Jesus' life a life-transforming encounter. We come to recognize Jesus for all that he is and all that he has done. We believe that he died and rose again for our sins so that we might have salvation and relationship with the Father. And what took James from being in doubt to being a disciple is recorded in the most simplest of terms in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's recounting Jesus' work. He says, Christ died for our sins, just like the scriptures of the Old Testament say he would. He was buried and rose again the third day, just like those same Old Testament scriptures say that he would. And after his resurrection, there's evidence and there's proof because there's eyewitnesses. He says there was Peter who saw him. And then he appeared to the 12 apostles. And then he even showed up with a crowd of 500 or more. Many of those brothers and sisters are still here, even though some of them have died, Paul says. And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, Paul says these words, then he appeared to James. That's it. That's the moment. That's the life-transforming encounter James had. Up until that point, through the entire earthly ministry of Jesus, his death and burial, he simply believed, you are not God's son. You are not my Savior and you won't be my Lord. But in that moment, when Jesus appeared to him, he recognized he was wrong. And I love the fact that Paul includes and tells us what happened. Then he appeared to James. Jesus knew all along they didn't believe him. And he could have just left them in their unbelief. But he goes to the oldest of his brothers and he appears to him. I want you to believe. I want you to know that it's true. I didn't lie to you. I am your rescuer. I'm your redeemer. I will save you from your sins. James believed. And we know that he believed because we see evidence of it. After he has this life-transforming encounter, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm not going to leave you alone even though I'm leaving. Hey, good news, friends. You're not alone if you're a follower of Jesus. He may have gone back to the Father, but he didn't leave us as orphans. Jesus said, but when I go away, I'm sending my Spirit. He will abide with you and he's going to live inside of you. Go to Jerusalem and wait. In Acts chapter 1, it says that the disciples, about 120 in number, were gathered in an upper room. It may have very well been the same upper room where Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. And there in that upper room, they gathered and waited. And Luke says, let me tell you who was there among the 120. The apostles were there. The 11 plus Matthias, the one that's been chosen to take Judas's place. And there were also the women who followed him and also who saw the empty tomb. Oh, his mother was there too. And then Luke includes this reference, and his brothers. James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. They've all become believers. They've all surrendered themselves to be Jesus' followers. Because now the resurrection has proven that he is Lord and he is Christ. And so they believe, and they're gathered in that upper room waiting for the Spirit of God to come and to live inside of them, to give them power to follow Jesus and carry out his mission. James went all in to follow Jesus. But he didn't just go all in to follow Jesus. He went all in to even lead like Jesus. The apostles were early leading the church in Jerusalem. But over time, they began to identify men to serve as elders or pastors. The terms are synonymous in the New Testament. When you hear about the elders, you think pastors. You hear the word overseer. It's the word for pastor. It's the synonymous term to speak of the same function of the office. James became the lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls James one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. He began to lead the flock of God's sheep that were in the church there. He wanted to be a leader as God had called him to shepherd his sheep. And he wanted to do it like Jesus would have him to do it. Jesus had already told his disciples, you know how the Gentile leaders rule. They like to take their power and their position, and they really like to just stick their thumb on top of their subjects, just press it into them. They like to rule with an iron fist. They like to domineer over their entrusted people. But Jesus said, not you. When you become the shepherds of my flock, you're not to be that way, but you are to be a humble servant as you lead them. You are to tend to them with a compassion and care and grace. And that's what James sought to do. He did it with humility. He humbled himself in service to shepherd the flock. In verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. R. Kent Hughes says, James could have begun his letter this way. James, the just, from the sacred womb of Mary, congenital sibling of Christ, his brother, confidant of the Messiah. But that's not what he wrote. Maybe had it been us, we would like to have pointed out our connections and our relationships, the people that we know. James doesn't do that. He doesn't even call himself the brother of Jesus Christ. He calls him the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a humble shepherd who wants to lead God's people. And he became all in to shepherd the flock, to lead them as a follower of Jesus. And he did that through both the physical difficulty and spiritual difficulty. In fact, as a shepherd, he was leading the church in Jerusalem when in Acts chapter 8, Saul unleashed his very vicious assault upon the church. James had to care for the church that was being attacked. He had to continue to stand and teach the word of God and to lead them to be courageous and faithful, even in the face of great danger, even death. In Acts chapter 15, he presided over the Jerusalem council, leading the church through a difficult discussion. The Jerusalem council was simply this. A predominantly Jewish church had heard the word that the gospel had made its way down to the Gentiles. Gentile believers who had no Jewish background were hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus. And the Jewish Christians began to ask the question, now wait just a second. If they're Gentiles, then they've never been circumcised. Can they really be fully saved if they've never been circumcised? Well, it set off a pretty big discussion. There was a convening together of the believers and the leaders to have conversation about this. It was a good old Baptist business meeting. And by the way, I probably would say with fair bit of certainty, not everyone agreed with the decision when it was rendered. Some people may have left the church and said, I realize what y'all have decided, but I don't agree, and I'm out of here. But James presided over that difficult conversation and discussion. What do we do? Do we require the Gentile believers to be circumcised and tell them that unless they are, they're not truly and fully saved? Paul was on the side to say, you can't do that. For the message of Jesus is not that it's the works of the law and the grace of God. It's all of grace through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so Paul argued, it's just faith in Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's where the council landed. And they wrote in Acts 15 a letter to the Gentile churches to tell them, you don't have to be circumcised to be fully saved. By Jesus' death and resurrection, you have everything that you need. Believe in him. But he had to preside over that and lead and shepherd through it. And now he's writing this letter. This letter was probably written somewhere between AD 44 and AD 49. If so, it means it's the earliest of all of the New Testament writings. James wrote before all of the gospel writers as well as any letter of Paul. And as he's writing to them, he's writing to those who used to be part of the church in Jerusalem. When Paul's persecution scattered the believers, they went everywhere. And James is now writing to them. When he says he is a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says to whom he is writing, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, to the 12 tribes who are scattered about. Paul's persecution scattered the believers out of Jerusalem, and James is writing to those who have been physically displaced. They're facing physical hardship. The physical hardship that they've encountered was not of their own doing. But James is continuing to shepherd and speak to them. Though their physical hardship was not of their doing, their spiritual hardship was. When James writes to them, he knows that they are spiritually not where they ought to be. In fact, in chapter 4 of the book of James, the letter that he wrote, he calls them a bunch of spiritual adulterers. You want to be friends with God and with the world, but in the process, you're turning your back on God to follow the world. You already know what is true. I don't need to tell it to you again, but what you need is to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The problem for these Christians was that they were in a place of spiritual hardship of their own making. They knew the truth, but they weren't living it out. They had heard and believed the gospel, but now they were living in disobedience. As William Barclay says, James is writing saying that if you have genuine faith, it has ethical demands upon your life. And here we see James is just all in. I know you're not all going to like me for what I have to say, but I'm here to call you back from your place of spiritual apathy and disobedience. But James going all in as a follower of Jesus not only led him to shepherd God's people with humility and faithfulness, but it led him to die as a martyr for Jesus. This letter was probably written between AD 44 and 49, but by the year AD 62, James dies. Not more than 18 years after he wrote this letter, James was brought in before a leader named Ananias. He was placed on trial before the judicial council. And Josephus, the historian, writes very simply saying this, "They brought the brother of Jesus who is called the Christ. His name was James. They brought some others, and on the charge of violating the law, Ananias gave them over to be stoned." And James was stoned to death for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a remarkable difference from where he began? He started with being in doubt. Now he's going to die as a martyr. He started as one who wasn't really sure and didn't believe, but now he believes even to the place of death, because James went all in. And when he writes this letter to the believers, that's what he's asking of them. You're a bunch of spiritual adulterers who claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, but you're not living like it. As Douglas Moo says, the very heart and purpose of James's letter was that they would be spiritually whole. Spiritual wholeness comes through complete surrender and submission to Jesus Christ, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. What Douglas Moo says is right. James wanted them to be spiritually whole, which meant they had to be all surrendered. They had to go all in. Well, it's been a long time since this letter was written. It's been many years since the first recipients opened it in the presence of the church gathering and read its contents and were convicted. But hold on, because over the next several weeks, as we look into the book of James, he has much to say to us today. In this short letter of five chapters, there's 54 imperatives. Do this, do that. Because James's concern is, it's not that you don't know the truth, you're just not living it. It's not that you haven't believed the gospel and I need to remind you of it. It's that you need to live out the salvation that the gospel brought in your life. You need to do this and to do that as a follower of Christ. We need those words. There can be spiritual wholeness and healing in our lives, but it won't come except that we go all in with Jesus. Are you willing to go all in with Jesus? Are you willing to be a doer of the word? Are you willing to do whatever he asks? Are you willing to go wherever he sends? Are you willing to lay down whatever he asks for and take up whatever he gives? Are you really willing to go all in? Now listen, I don't say that lightly, because I have consistently been asking myself that question, because you see, it's kind of like praying for patience. Pray for patience and God's going to immediately stick you into a place where you have to learn and exercise some patience. And I started asking, am I willing to go all in? And God, what are you about to ask me? You know? But are we willing? I've said it before, regardless of the cost or consequence, are we willing to trust Jesus and go all in? Are we willing to say, here's my debit card and the PIN number. Have whatever you want. Are we willing to say, this is my life and this is my career? I've spent 32 years in this industry, this business, this job. But God, if you want it, you can have it. Are we just willing to go all in? I wonder what it would look like at the end of 2022 if First Baptist Church Matthews became a people who collectively said, okay, God, here we are. Hands wide open, holding nothing back. We're just all in. Take what you want, give what you desire, but we're all in. James is asking us and instructing us, encouraging us, be all in. Be doers of the word. For faith without works is dead. But your works should display your faith in brilliant and vibrant colors. Would you bow with me, friends?